Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. We come to our time where we have the privilege of studying God's Word, and we want to get back and do that. Excuse me. As we return to our study of spiritual warfare, I want to begin by reading one particular description of that warfare. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and then we'll pray. In Romans 7, Paul is explaining something. He's explaining that we have died to slavery to the law, to God's law. And so let's read Romans 7, 1. We're going to read down through chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? So hold on to your seats. Romans 7, 1. Therefore, excuse me, that's chapter 8. Let's not do it quite yet. Romans 7, 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law, again, God's law, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself am with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, this chapter certainly describes in part the spiritual warfare that we as Christians experience. That battle within, between good and evil, between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and its desires, and even your law within us, your truth that we know in the inner man. So Lord, guide us as we study more about spiritual warfare today and seek to understand it according to your word. May the Spirit lead us and guide us in every way. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Romans 7, I just want to mention it briefly, and this is by way of introduction to get us back into our study on spiritual warfare. Here Paul explains that when we are united with Christ in our salvation, united to Christ in our salvation, we die. We die to the demands and the power and the penalty of the law. And the analogy he uses is, it's like a married woman whose husband dies. And while he is alive, she is bound to God's law, to him in the marriage covenant, and that union with, if there is union with another man in that situation, then she becomes guilty of adultery. That's what Paul is saying here. But if and when he dies, then she is freed from that marriage covenant, and free to remarry. Paul is using this metaphor really to explain that the Christian, because he has died with Christ, is free. He's free from his marriage to the law, to put it in that language, and he's free to be married to Christ. And that's the basic point of his analogy. He's free from that law. He's brought into a new marriage with Christ. For Christ, in Christ, the believer has died to both the condemnation and the penalty of the law. And since Christ died in our place, then he suffered the penalty that the law demanded for our sin. And therefore, just like that widow in Paul's analogy, we are free to remarry, if you will. And that lady was free to remarry because her husband died. Therefore, the believer is freed from that hostile relationship that he had with the law that condemned him. And thus, the believer, having died with Christ, is free to be married to Christ. And for what purpose? Notice verse 4, Romans 7, 4, that we might bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. But once again, I just want to repeat a couple of the verses, two or three of the verses that I read. Notice how Paul describes that spiritual warfare in this context. Speaking of that war, that battle within, that conflict within. Notice verse 21 through 23. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law, different principle in the members of my body waging war, and that's the key phrase, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Which is in my members. as we think about that, I want to get back into our study. And again, reiterate the fact that this is a description. It's just one description of the spiritual warfare that we experience. We might call it the spirit war. I'm going to use that phrase today. The spirit war, okay? Spiritual warfare or the spirit war. And you'll understand why I use that term in a moment. Today we'll slide back into our study, and I want us to think, to start off with, about the specific meanings of the term spiritual warfare. We've been using that term over and over again. Spiritual warfare. What do we really mean by spiritual warfare? And what's involved in that? So as we do that, the question is, what does that entail, and who are the principal players, the participants that are involved in the spiritual warfare? And that's what that handout is about. You got a single handout today as brand new in addition to your syllabus, and we'll go through the information on that sheet very briefly, very quickly today. And first of all, as an overview, allow me to give you a simple list that's on the page there, a simple list of those players and participants in spiritual warfare. In some way, shape, or form, they're involved in that warfare. Now, these would include, notice the list, God, meaning including Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the born-again believer in Christ, and that would include man's spirit as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit. It includes Satan. It includes demon spirits, his fallen angels or messengers. It includes the sinful flesh, not merely the human body, but that Adamic nature, that sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam. That fallenness, the sinful nature, the principle, the propensities of man, the sinful propensities that we've inherited from Adam. The players and the participants would also include saved sinners, that is Christians, believers. The Bible refers to them even as saints. Unsaved sinners, unbelievers, slaves of sin and Satan. The Bible calls them children of darkness. We might call them the casualties of this warfare. But now the question is this. Who are the opponents involved in this war? When you have a war, you've got opposing sides, right? Who are the opponents in this war? Who is fighting against whom? Specifically, the opponents involved in spiritual warfare, the warfare that we all experience, that all Christians daily experience, maybe even moment by moment experience sometimes. Who's involved? Who are the opponents? Well, believers versus Satan and his demon spirits, or those fallen angels. And demons are called Satan's angels. Literally, the word means messengers. Also involved, believers versus their own sinful flesh. That's what we read about a little bit there in Romans 7. It's also seen in Galatians chapter 5. Believers versus their own sinful flesh. Again, that Adamic nature. Believers versus the world, or world system. And this involves the things of the world system that appeal to, that attract, that stimulate the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Also involved in this war and warfare, the believer's flesh versus the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 5:17. And basically that verse says, The Holy Spirit has his desires, your flesh has its desires, and these two are in opposition to one another, right? Galatians 5:17. It also, the war involves God's holy angels versus Satan's evil fallen angels or spirits, and the Bible talks about that spiritual war in the heavenly places, and that's part of what that is about. And you can read about that in detail in Daniel 10:10-13, where you've got two mighty angels in heaven battling it out, a holy angel and an evil angel battling it out. Read about that in Daniel chapter 10. Now, one of the ways God's word describes the spiritual entities that we struggle with and wrestle with in this great spirit war is by calling them the power of darkness. The power of darkness. The Lord Jesus used this terminology in Luke 22:53. He was addressing those who came to arrest him in the garden, and they were led by the demon-possessed Judas. And Jesus said this to them, and that included the Jewish authorities. He said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And we also read of this phrase in Acts 26:18, where the Lord appeared to Saul, you remember the story, on the road to Damascus, right? And told him that he was sending him to the Gentiles on a special mission, that being to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So you've got the power of darkness. Another way it describes those enemies of the Christian, those spiritual enemies that we fight against. We've seen in Ephesians 6:12 that they are called the world forces of this darkness. In Colossians 1:13, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Praise the Lord for that. Amen. That's what he did for us. Think of it this way. The lists of players and participants in this great spirit war, they provide us an overview and definition of what we mean and when we use that term, spiritual warfare. And then compare that to a world war. As with a world war, this spiritual war is worldwide in scope, right? It's universe-wide, really. It really entails the entire universe in the heavenlies. It involves a complicated set of players and participants, both human and spirit beings, and it affects virtually everyone on the planet. That's why I say it's worldwide, universe-wide, but it affects everybody on the planet in one way or another. And the reason I spend the time this morning, getting back into the study, looking at these things, is I think they help us to have a clearer worldview, right? A clearer worldview in terms of understanding the what's, the why's, the wherefores of what is going on in this crazy world of ours today. That's why I give you that list. Whether it be drugs and alcohol abuse, the destruction of marriages and the family and families, child trafficking, crime, government corruption, mass murders in schools especially, wars, the murders of millions of babies, false teaching, the gross immorality and sodomy and homosexuality that takes place, or any other rampant sin and debauchery. I mean, it's everywhere in our world today. And we see it, unfortunately, in real time, in a sense, with the media that we have available to us today. Whatever we see in this fallen and wicked world and the spiritual war that rages here, understanding who is involved behind the scenes, who's behind the scenes, it helps us to understand much of the cause and the effect of what's happening. And that's why I wanted to share that with you this morning. Now, even though I would very much like to, we're not going to go through all the verses on that handout, on that sheet, okay? I am going to encourage you to study those on your own. Go down the list, take some time, take an hour, whatever it takes, look up those references, and I think you'll find it to be a very enlightening study as you go through that, and I think you'll have an even better understanding of what's going on in terms of spiritual warfare in our world today. The late teacher and Bible scholar and commentator, one of my favorite guys, John Phillips, illustrated all of this by saying this, and just Take a listen. He put it so well. He said, if someone here were to go back to 1665 and say that the plague was spread by bacteria, the people would not pay attention to him. They would not believe there could be germs so small that they would not be seen with, that they could not be seen with the naked eye, or that millions of germs could be found in a drop of ditch water. People knew nothing about germs or viruses, thinking again back to 1665 and the plague. They would have laughed scornfully at anyone who tried to explain the real source of their troubles. Since the germs could not be seen, smelled, touched, heard, or tasted, no one suspected that they could have caused the plague. Likewise, most people today do not believe in evil spirits. Some may be interested in the occult, fascinated with ghosts and witches, and drawn toward what the more erudite call parapsychology. But most scorn the idea that Satan has organized and launched a diabolical plot against the human race. They scoff at the idea that evil spirits, ruthless in their hatred of mankind, are dedicated to keeping people in bondage, sin, and shame. Why can we not halt the drug trade that is destroying countless lives and damning souls? Why has it been so hard to pass stiff laws against drunk driving? Why has sodomy become acceptable? Why is pornography such big business? Why can we not stamp out child abuse and the legalized slaughter of the unborn in abortion clinics? Why did the horrors of the Nazi prison camps, the Spanish Inquisition, and the Gulag Archipelago take place? Why can we not stop war or ban the deployment of apocalyptic weapons? The Bible makes the answer clear. The human race is being manipulated by vast numbers of evil spirits who have great power. They encourage lust, greed, hate, fear, selfishness, and pride. People talk about making contact with extraterrestrial beings and speculate as to whether or not intelligent life exists elsewhere. But the human race has already been invaded from outer space and is held in bondage by awesome powers, meaning spiritual powers, right? People in general do not know that. They refuse to believe it when told, and they do not realize they have no hope apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Why don't people have a clue, most people, apart from those who believe, read and believe the Bible, why don't they have a clue as to what's going on in our crazy world? Well, that explains it, what he just said. So with that in mind, let's return where we left off, okay? And we're going to move right along this morning, so hold on to your seats. We're going to move pretty quickly, I think. I always tell myself that, and then something else happens, we've been talking about the fact, we're on point four of your outline, know your enemy's methods and strategies. It's right around page 10. We left off with page 11 in your syllabus. We left off there, letter E, which says that Satan, one of his strategies, one of his schemes, his methods, is he fosters false doctrine and teaching. Satan fosters false doctrine and teaching. And through our study, we have seen that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies, right? John 8:44. We know that scripture well. Paul, in writing to Timothy, refers to them as doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. And these doctrines or teachings of demons include the following lies. We're going to go through that syllabus and look at these just briefly. Number one, there are many ways to salvation. That's one of the lies. There are many ways to salvation. Of course, we know that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We know the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Very exclusive, but Jesus being God had every right to say that, didn't he? Also, because it was true. No one comes to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. Number two, the second lie, you can be God or you are God. You can be God or you are God. One of Satan's I wills, you remember we looked at that in an earlier study in Isaiah 14, is where he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted God's position. I will be like the Most High. Satan said to Eve in Genesis 3:5, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is at the heart of what is called, or used to be called, the New Age movement, which is really isn't very new at all, not at all, because you can go all the way back in history, not only to the garden and the serpent talking to Eve, Satan talking to Eve, but you can go all the way back to the Egyptian pharaohs. They claimed to be God. They claimed to be God, that they were gods. The Lord said to Ezekiel the prophet, this is in Ezekiel 28:2, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, and by the way, the king of Tyre, the leader of Tyre, lived around 900 BC. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. This was the human king of Tyre. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man. That's what the Lord was telling him, telling Ezekiel to tell him. You are a man, not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And of course, we've seen this is really a picture of Lucifer and Satan's fall and Satan's pride. The Roman Caesars thought they were, and they claimed to be God or gods. King Herod, you know the story in Acts. He accepted worship as a god, and because he did not give the true God glory, what happened? Anybody? Eaten with worms and died on the spot, right? That's right. I knew you knew the answer, but that's what happened. I'm just trying to hurry it up here. Other doctrines of demons and lies say that Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. He's a God. He's a created God. The Mormons, they deny Christ's deity. They say that Jesus is Satan's brother. You ever hear that? Jesus is Satan's brother. The ancient Gnostics said this, as did the Arians, followers of Arius, a man by the name of Arius in the 3rd century. They were precursors to the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, who also say that Jesus is not God. He was a God, a created God. And many other cults today claim that Jesus is not God come in the flesh. But number four, another lie. You like God can know and or predict the future. You like God can know or predict the future. Well, you know what? We can know the future as Christians because we have prophecy in the Bible. But apart from that, it's really a lie. Satan deceives people in this way with palm readers, tea leaf readers, other mediums and psychics, tarot cards, horoscopes, Ouija boards, crystal balls, and the list goes on and on, ad infinitum, I'm going to say it, ad nauseum, right? It really does. Other evil doctrines and lies say that some are destined to be eternally saved, others are destined to be eternally lost. In other words, it has all been planned by God from the beginning. Therefore, there's nothing you can do about it at all. Now, we're not going to get into that in any detail right now, but for the rest of the list, here, I'm just going to survey it. I'm not going to give a lot of details as we go through it because I do want to move along. Again, I'm going to ask you to do some study on your own and look these up. But also notice that Satan uses lies and false teaching like, he'll say things like, if you want to be saved, you have to clean up your own life first. You have to clean up your own life. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You dust yourself off. You make yourself holy. You make yourself good enough to get into heaven, that type of thing. It's up to you to do so in your own power via good works and religion and human effort, totally denying what Christ has done for us on the cross. And this is what William MacDonald calls the world's biggest lie. Some of you have seen that little CD, right? The world's biggest lie, all about the fact that we can make it on our own. Number seven, we must live many lifetimes in many forms before we can truly know God. That's called reincarnation, folks. Reincarnation. It's found in Hinduism as well as Buddhism, Jainism, and Sikhism. Those are some Indian religions where reincarnation is believed and taught. However, Hebrews, I will say, the Bible says this, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this what? Comes the judgment. After this comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There are no second, third, fourth, and fifth chances, are there, Tim? No, you get one chance. And if you die and don't take advantage of the salvation that Christ offers, then there's judgment. Other lies and false teachings say that everyone is a child of God. Just because God created you. Everyone is a child of God. Well, that's just not true. The Bible would call many people children of the devil, not children of God, because their sin problem has not been solved. They haven't believed in Christ. They haven't received the salvation that he offers. Another lie, number nine, God is too good and too loving to send anyone to an eternal hell. Sadly, I have a friend, an old college friend. They were missionaries for years and years in France, in Cambodia, a number of places. And just a couple of years ago or a few years ago, he decided he didn't believe in eternal hell anymore, that God's too loving to do that. And he wrote a whole book on it, why God will not send someone to hell forever and ever and ever. Sad situation. But that's a lie of the devil. God's too good and too loving to send anyone to eternal hell. Number 10, you will make it to heaven if you just lead a good life and do the best you can. It kind of goes along with the other one we looked at. Now, there's some other satanic teachings and lies and suggestions. Just going to list them here, basically. One, you have failed God too many times. Therefore, you have lost your salvation. So once you get your salvation, you blow it, you sin too many times, and you forfeit it. You know that's a lie also. Another one is you have sinned so much that God can't and won't forgive you. Whatever, you've done something so terrible, you think, or Satan convinces you to think, that God cannot and he won't forgive you. Sometimes Satan will lie and say, you have committed the unpardonable sin and there is no hope at all for you. Or, if you get saved, your life will be boring and miserable. Do you really want to live the boring, miserable life those other Christians live? Oh, if they only knew the joy and the peace and the forgiveness we have, right? Maybe I'll bring it next time. I found a photo, somebody stuck it on Facebook. It's hilarious. It said, accept Jesus or you will spend eternity. No. Oh, now I got to think of how it went. Accept Jesus and you get to spend eternity with us. And the picture was about 300 Christians, supposedly Christians, in an audience with frowns like this, you know, the saddest looks you could see. It's a hilarious picture. And, it says the caption is something like, evangelical Christians need to, realize that, the way they look, the way they appear is not the best advertisement for eternal life and salvation, et cetera, that kind of idea. Anyhow, now I gotta find out. There it was. Here's another one. Now that you are saved, God's grace allows you to live any way you please. You're saved. All your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life, so why not live it up? God's grace just keeps on giving and giving you. Well, that's a lie from Satan, too. We don't have time to dig into that one right now. It's called the doctrine of antinomianism, person without law, without standards. Or the Bible is for scholars and far too complicated for you to understand it, so why read it at all? The Roman Church taught that for centuries, right? Didn't even let their people read the Bible because they said it was too complicated for them to understand. Or the Bible has been translated so many times that it's full of errors. Full of errors. Now, those are just a sample list, folks, okay? That's not all the lies that are out there. There's certainly many more lies. In fact, if we have time. We don't have time. Are we done already? Is it all? 40, right? We had 11:40? You know, I speak here, and then I go to Holland, and then I go, and I get confused on time sometimes. Okay, never mind. We might open it for questions, maybe. We'll see. Maybe not, my wife says. So, you know, I gotta listen to her. Okay. So here's where we're headed with all this. I'm gonna have you, and this was planned by me, because as you looked at that syllabus, you said, we're going to be here another 6 or 8 months on this thing. No, we're going to do this. I'm going to ask you to read and check out the rest of the points, not only on that handout, but in terms of your syllabus from number 12, Cults and False Religions, if you're using the syllabus, Cults and False Religions, all the way down to letter Z on page 16, okay? And most of these points are self-explanatory. The scriptures are there to explain them, but I think they're pretty obvious. And I would encourage you to look them up on your own. Look up the references. Always do that and be people of the book, right? And really, really see what the scriptures are saying about those things. And then in our next time together, we'll pick it up on page 17, Roman numeral 5, where it says that another area of intelligence, something we need to know, is know what your duty is as a soldier in Christ's army. Know what your duty is as a soldier in Christ's army. And at that point, Lord willing, we'll get into a number of even more practical ways to go about fighting this spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight in this spirit war that we've been talking about. But I want to end with a couple of things here, and then we'll wrap it up. A man by the name of H.M. Wharton once wrote this little parable, and he makes a point about being on guard, continually being on guard against the enemy who seeks to devour and destroy. And he said this, a lady sat at her window, a bright, balmy spring morning. The sun was out without a cloud. The blooming flowers were sending forth their fragrance to perfume and bless the earth, and the birds sang their songs of gladness as they went forth to their daily toil. Soon the lady saw that a little worker had chosen a rose bush for its home and was very busy bringing in sticks and hair and feathers and other material to make its house or its nest. Ah, you pretty little creature, said the lady. You are building too low. Soon the destroyer will come and break up your sweet home. And so it was. The days passed, the nest was finished, and then there were eggs in the nest, and then four great big mouths were open whenever the low chirp of the mother announced that she had something for them to eat. One day the lady sat by the window sewing. Suddenly she heard the cry of the birds in the deepest distress, and she looked out to see what was the matter. There was a great snake that had crawled up and was devouring the helpless little ones, while above them the poor, heartbroken mother fluttered about in the wildest distraction. But it was too late. Her children were gone, and her home was left desolate, a sad reminder of her folly in building so near the ground. And then the writer says this, "So I think it is with people who have no higher ambition than earthly pleasures, wealth, or honors. They build too low, too close to this world. Their heart's home is in easy reach of death and the devil, and depend upon it, the destroyer will come sooner or later." That's a great parable, isn't it? Communicates a lot. I close with this. The poet and preacher John Monsell, he wrote a hymn titled, "Fight the Good Fight." It encourages all of us to continue to do battle in this spirit war that we've been learning about. And folks, this is message number 14 on spiritual warfare. You say, yeah, I know, it's been a long time. No. We've gone through all of this so that we understand what this spiritual warfare is, so that it does not devour and destroy us or our families or our children or our grandchildren, right? So the poem says this, "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before thee lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside, lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust and thy trusting soul will prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changes not and you are dear. Only believe and you will see that Christ is Lord eternally." We're to fight the good fight of faith, are we not? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. By the grace of God, may each one of us do that and be able to do that as we faithfully serve him. Folks, I can tell you this in absolute honesty and reality. Your Christian life is not going to get any easier from this day forward. Young people, do you understand that? It's only going to get harder. You know why I know that? Because the Bible says the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's only going to get harder. But again, I try to encourage you and say, all the resources we need, we have in Christ. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the church, other believers. And we need to, as we know, we are Christians in God's army, Christ's army. We need to continue in the power of His Spirit to fight the good fight. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for teaching us this morning. We thank you for your encouraging word. We thank you for its commandments, its exhortations, its encouragements. We thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we pray that we might successfully fight the good fight in this spirit war that rages around us, that rages in the heavenlies, that rages in this world, that rages even in our own hearts and in our own homes. Help us to walk in your spirit and be victorious. We will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.